Do you know how it feels to know something's missing, to hear a still small voice you just keep dismissing? Do you know how it feels to be troubled inside, to think just for you on the cross someone died?
Do you know how it feels when he knocks to surrender, have your sins washed away, never to be remembered? And now that it's real, tell me, do you know how it feels?
How does it feel to know you're a child of the King? Your heavenly Father owns everything. How does it feel to know you are loved by the one who created the stars up above? How does it feel to know you're all right when you lay your head on your pillow each night and know that it's real?
Ain't it good to know how it feels?
Do you know how it feels when your cold heart is melted and tears started flowing the moment you felt it? Do you know how it feels to know you've been changed and it seems that the whole world has been rearranged?
Do you know how it feels wherever you roam? You still have the feeling that you're not at home, knowing heaven is real. Tell me, do you know how it feels?
How does it feel to know you're a child of the King? Your heavenly Father owns everything. How does it feel to know you are loved by the one who created the stars up above? How does it feel to know you're all right when you lay your head on your pillow each night and know that it's real?
Ain't it good to know how it feels?
And how does it feel to know you're a child of the King? Your heavenly Father owns everything. How does it feel to know you are loved by the one who created the stars up above? How does it feel to know you're all right when you lay your head on your pillow each night and know that it's real?
Ain't it good to know how it feels
and to know that it's real?
Ain't it good to know how it feels?
Talk a little bit about this table. We've been talking about the tabernacle. Let me see. We have it up here on the screen. And this is the tabernacle. We talked about those three sections. And that outer court there, that white linen fence, speaks of holiness. Can't get in. I'm going to keep hammering that now. You can't get in. There's no entrance into there. There's only one. There's only one way to get in. And that's the only way that you can get into this thing called Christianity, to this thing called the body of Christ. There's just one way now. And that's what this signifies. And that's where the stranger, that's where the person brought their offering. And then as you go in, you see the brazen altar there. That's where the offering's altar offered. Now, what does that speak of? I'm going to give you some words, and I want you to remember these words. It'll help you as you worship God. It'll help you as you study the Bible. It's sacrifice. See, that's what the altar stands for. Sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering. It was overlaid in brass, and it speaks of judgment and sacrifice, and it speaks of atonement, of substitution. And, of course, the brazen altar is a wonderful picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made. On our altar, Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar. And that altar, of course, is the cross of Jesus, where the greatest sacrifice that man will ever have made was made for you and I by the person of Jesus Christ on that cross. And when he died on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He was just getting started, amen, in his redemptive work, in his intercessory work, his priestly work that he's involved in your life and mine and all the saints of God, as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus on the cross did not cry, "I am finished," because he's not. He said, "It," the plan, "in the foreknowledge of God, before the foundation of the world, complete, finished, it is finished." And so we have the sacrifice. Then if you look a little beyond that brazen altar, I hope you can see it, you see what's called a laver. And that means wash basin. It means, you know, the circular wash basin where the priest, now when you come in, you could come in, you didn't have to be a priest. You brought your animal as sacrifice. But now when you go beyond the altar, well, you have to be a priest. And that's where the priests wash up because they get dirty. Well, you know, even when you're a priest, and we talked about this as priest, we're priests and kings, amen, of God. You're a priest. You see, if you're saved, you're a priest. And there's things that priests do. And priests get dirty. Do you know when you get saved, you still get dirty? You do. I'll never forget one time I had an aunt on my stepfather's side. I was trying to lead my stepfather to the Lord at our kitchen table. And I was pouring my heart out to him. Just gotten saved myself. I had a burden for him. I wanted him to get saved. He was a vile man. He was a mean. He was hard. He was bitter. His parents died when he was 10, 11 years old. And he was bitter. He went into the Navy at a young age and just a bitter, just a hard man. And he had cancer. And he was dying with cancer. And Sharon and I got saved and went by and I just had a burden. I wanted to see him get saved. I went by and poured my heart out to him. Here come his aunt in. Believed lies, you know, she believed in work salvation. And I was sitting there pouring my heart out to my stepfather. She walked in and just interrupted, had no discernment at all. Here, I was a young Christian. I didn't have a whole lot, but I knew that that's not something you do. She walked in, "Oh, yeah, Haskell," that's what she called it. "Oh, yeah, listen to him. You ought to do that. I did it 25 years ago, and I hadn't sinned since." Boy, there was something welled up in me. And back then, I was a little mean, you know. And I turned around and looked at her, and I said, "I believe you've sinned since then." "Oh no, 25 years. "I don't believe that, Velma. I don't believe that." And I tried to just, you know, I'm dealing here, okay? And she quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And there's people that believe that. But I'm here to tell you, it's hard to go through this old wilderness world without getting your feet and your hands dirty, isn't it? It's hard, brethren. It's hard to serve on that old dirt floor without getting your feet dirty and handle the things that the priest handles without getting dirty and having to stop by the laver and wash your hands and feet. Your hands represent what you do and your feet represent where you go. And that's why the hands and feet were important in the cleansing process of the priest, all right? And then as the priest stepped out beside that laver, they began to go into that compartment that's called the tabernacle proper. And I'll not go into great detail with that, but I do want you to know that the tabernacle proper is, all right now. Oh, here we go. There he is coming in. Got to bring the sacrifice. The priest meets him there. The priest doesn't offer that sacrifice. That individual does. Has to lay his hands on his head to transfer, to show the just for the unjust, the guilty for the innocent. And there's the court as we've seen. Am I going backwards? Somebody help me out here. All right, here we go. I want you to see this and then I'm going to get into some preaching. Here's the altar of burnt offerings. Then the laver. Then you go inside this building here. It's 15 by 30. You can see that purple line in the back side. Looking at the screen, it'll be in the back left. And that separates what's called the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the cherubim over it was, where the blood was placed. And of course, there was a veil there. And we'll speak much about that when we get to that. But there's two pieces of furnishings out here in what's called the outer court. You see that up at the top, outer courtyard. There's two pieces of furnishings, all right? One of them represents sacrifice, the altar. One of them represents sanctification for cleansing. And then when he stepped into the building, there's three pieces in this holy place. On the upper side of the screen, you'll see where's the table of showbread. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And then there's the menorah, or the candlestick, the golden candlestick. And then there's the altar of incense. And then there's the veil. And then you go through the veil, and there's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat with the Shekinah glory of God, and that's called the Holy of Holies. Now, this is what it looked like as far as an image when you walked in. It's kind of a great difference, isn't it? I mean, you're out there, and it's just wilderness, and it's outside, and you walk in, and there's absolute beauty. I mean, God had everything on the inside, and you can read this in Exodus 25 through 40. He had it overlaid with gold, because gold over wood represents deity, 100% God, 100% man. And God had it in gold, royalty, and purple and gold. And you see the table of showbread, which is looking at the screen is to the right. And you'll see there's 12 cakes there, or loaves, six on each side. And we'll read in the scripture where that's exactly the way God wanted it. And then the candle, and then the altar of incense. Seven pieces of furnishings. Of course, that's God's number. Seven pieces of furnishings. Now, this is what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you a little bit more. We talked about this table. And this table is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's the table of showbread. All right? Showbread. Did you read along with Brother Corey tonight as we read? The table of showbread. We talked about it a little bit last night. Let's do it again. Last Sunday. Let's look at what he says here. When he's discussing this table in Exodus in chapter number 25, look if you would down at verse number 23. Thou shalt also make a table, and he said, I want it of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length of it. And that's a foot and a half, okay? So it's a foot and a half in the length. And he said, or 3 feet, 3 feet in length, two cubits. And a cubit, the breadth, that's a foot and a half wide. And a cubit and a half, the height, it's a foot and a quarter. So it's not a very big table. And it had the 12 loaves on it. And he said, I want you to make it of shittim wood, which was a wood that grew in the desert and the wilderness. And he said, it was a very plentiful wood. And he said, I want you to overlay it with gold. And he said, when you do that, I want you to crown of gold round about. And thou shalt also make in it a border. You see that in verse number 25? Make a border of a hand breadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. So he said, when you make this table, make it flat. And then about a hand breadth. He said, I want you about a hand breadth around the table. I want there to be a border so that the table will secure the bread. The bread won't fall off the table no matter what happens. It's there. It keeps stuff from sliding off. Like this doesn't have a border. And occasionally if somebody were to put something up here and they were to hit it, it would slide off. But he said, I want it to be about a hand breadth of a border around. And that speaks of security. And I'm going to speak to you a little bit about that. So the table speaks of satisfying. All right? Remember the altar speaks of what? Altar of burnt offering. Sacrifice. What's the laver speak to us about? Sanctified. And then the table speaks of satisfying. Okay? Can I tell you, Jesus satisfies. Oh, Jesus doesn't satisfy. He satisfies the need in your heart. Amen? The longing. He satisfied the justice of God when he met and paid the penalty of sin. And not only did he satisfy the justice of God, and did he feel the requirement of God in coming and offering himself for the payment of sin, but he satisfies the need of a longing heart. And we see where this table represents salvation. It represents entering into a family. You know, sometimes when the family gets together around the table, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Oftentimes, when we as Christians get together, we like to get together around a meal. You say, well, that's just Baptist, preacher. I got some news for you. Methodists get around the table too. Presbyterian like to come together around the table. Pentecostals like to come together around the table. There's just something about getting around the table with brethren and discussing and fellowshipping around a meal. But there's something about getting together with the family around the table. And I encourage you last week, I want to do it again this week. Get around the table with your family. Don't have one in here and one in there. Hey, it's tempting. It's tempting. Everybody's going in different directions. And it's tempting to have some eating over here and some over here and some down here and some up here. Call your family together. Dad, call your family together. And sit them around the table and instruct them and give them some things for their life. Hear from them. They want to hear. Listen, they want to tell you some things about their day. They want to tell you some things about their life. We kind of laugh at our home when we sit around the table. We get to hear work stories. All of you know what that is. Amen. Work stories. What went on in the job today and how this happened, how that happened. And work, you know, our days. You say, people ought not do that. I'm all for the family table. I think it's a great thing. I believe that God encourages it. And I believe it would do us well to practice it. Start your children when they're young. And pull them up to the table and make them a part of the family. Don't sit them off in some other room. Pull them up to the table and make them part of the family and hear from them, listen to them, and instruct them and impart wisdom to them. The table is a great place. Can I tell you the table of the Lord is too? The table is where unity is built. The table is where fellowship grows. Notice if you would, take your Bible and turn, hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Paul, speaking of the table, made a statement that I find very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now usually when we begin to talk about the table, we always go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But tonight I want to read you a scripture out of 1 Corinthians 10 that talks about we're all of one body. We're all of one bread. We're one. We're unified. We may not see eye to eye on everything, brethren. As a matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and say it. We're not going to see eye to eye on everything. But we're brethren. I like that. One of my favorite verses of Scripture in all of the Old Testament, and may turn there in just a moment, is when Abraham and his herdsmen were having some differences with Lot and his herdsmen. And they seen that the people and the Canaanites around them that were in the land, that were not saved, that were not God-fearing people, they seen that division begin to come up. And Abraham, the wise man that he was, the God-fearing man that he was, went to Lot and said, listen, let's settle this thing. We don't want to cause anything to ruin our testimony, for we be brethren. And that's the way it ought to be, brethren. Listen, we're not going to agree on everything. We're not going to dollar eyes and cross our teeth. It's not going to happen. But what we ought to do is we ought to be quick, James said, swift, you see. We ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we ought to be kind and tenderhearted. We ought to love one another. We ought to forgive one another. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Amen. You're going to do something in your life that's going to offend somebody, and you better pray to God that they have enough God in their life to forgive you for it. And someone is going to do something to cross you and to offend you, and I pray that we would have enough God in our life to forgive them so that we would not be held captive of an unforgiving heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me find this verse of Scripture. I think it's verse 17. It is. He said, for we, being many, are one bread. We're one bread, brethren. A lot of ingredients, but we're one bread. Don't you forget that now. There's a lot of ingredients. And some of it you might think's the greatest, and some of it you might not think's the greatest, but when you're all together, yoked up, together in unity, it's a pleasant taste to the palate. And he said, we are one bread, in verse number 17, and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And this is a sign of unity. Here at Fellowship Baptist Church, when we have the Lord's table, we'll distribute the bread, which is a picture over in chapter 11. Jesus said this in chapter 11. You can look at it there. And he said in verse number 24 of chapter 11, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. The bread. When we distribute the bread here, This man doesn't get it and eat it, and then this lady get it and eat it. We wait until everyone has a portion of the bread, the broken bread, which is representative of the broken body. And then we take together as a sign of unity that we're together in this, that we're part of the body together. And brethren, we are. We are. And so as we go back in Exodus 25, we see where there's the bread on the table, and it represents salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am that bread of life. And brethren, I'm glad that He is. He's the bread of life. But now, not only does the bread and the table represent salvation, listen, you pull up to this table, you got to be saved. That's right. You'll never understand that when you pull up to the Lord's table, the broken body and the shed blood, if you've never been saved in the grace of God. You'll never understand it. You'll never be a part of that until you get into the body. But not only is this table of showbread, not only is it picturing salvation because the family comes around the table and there's fellowship around the table, but it also pictures this. It pictures security. Salvation is a wonderful thing. Someone said, there's nothing greater than being saved. And then I heard someone say quite a few years later, there is one thing better. There's one thing greater than being saved. And I was really eager to hear what that was because I hadn't found anything yet. And he said, that's being saved and knowing it. Amen. There are so many people that doubt their salvation. I want to talk to you about that. Security. Did you notice this table had a border? Had a border around it to secure. And he said, I want that border to be a hand breadth. I think it's very interesting that when God gave the dimensions, now listen to me, when God gave the dimensions of the table, He used numbers. But when He began to talk about the security, the border, He talked about a hand. I don't think that that's a mistake. God does everything He does for a purpose, for a reason. Now, why would God say that? Well, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter number 10, I think I have an answer. In John chapter number 10, the Bible teaches that you and I, as believers, Jesus speaking, said that we are in the hand of God the Father. And inside of that hand, we're in the hand of Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter number 10, this is what Jesus said. I'll give everyone an opportunity to find it. These are the greatest scriptures, in my opinion, in all the Bible about security. I'm talking about being eternally saved, brethren. I'm talking about having eternal life. I'm speaking to you tonight about when you get saved, you will never be lost again. Never. See, I remember the day in my life. I remember where I was, what had happened. My pastor had preached a message on a Sunday night about 3 months after Sharon and I got saved out of John chapter number 10. And I don't remember very many messages he preached, but this one I'll never forget. That night, it didn't really all set in on me. You know, sometimes God's Word's that way. I heard the Word of God and I knew, boy, that's good. I like that. And drove to work that Monday and was driving home and was just kind of meditating on what the pastor had preached that Sunday, which that's a good thing to do. Amen. And I was just meditating on what he preached out of here in John chapter number 10. And the Spirit of God opened it up to me. And I realized for the first time in my life, I'm saved forever. I am saved forever. I am never going to have to be lost again. Amen. See, I was worried about that. I don't mind telling you, I was worried. I hated my old life. I hated it. I was so glad that God found me and God saved me out of that. And I kept fearing, oh, I'm going to slip up and go back to that just as sure. Just as sure, I had tried so many times. I had tried so many things. I just want to get out of this. I just want to get away from this. And when I got saved, I thought, well, maybe this will wear off too. Oh, but that day when I was driving home, God, listen, God, he just unlocked some joy, some hands full of purpose in my heart. And I remember I pulled up to a stoplight and I was bawling like a little baby. I mean, I was just praising God. I am saved forever. I'm never going to be lost again. And there was this lady, I just happened to look up, and there was this lady stopped at the stoplight next to me, and she was looking at me like, are you okay? You know, I mean, I was just crying. I mean, I was just bawling. I was trying to tell her, I'm all right. You know? I'm all right. I'm just happy. She was probably thinking, you don't look happy, amen. But I was happy. John chapter number 10, brethren, it's great stuff. Look, if you would, we'll begin our reading in verse number 27. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I like this, and I give unto them. Now, you can't earn it. It's not for sale. There's no price on it. Well, there was, but the price had already been paid. In full, amen. Jesus paid it all. He said, I give unto them eternal life. It's a gift. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I remember old Dr. Russell Rice used to preach this, and he'd say, I looked that word never up. In the Greek, and he says, you know what that word never means in Greek, don't you? And all of us, you know, freshman college students, well, we thought, wow, we're going to get something deep here tonight. Yeah, tell us what it means. He said, the word never in the Greek means never. Amen. Never. Now, how can you not be saved eternally if you're going to perish one day? You're not going to. If you're saved, you have eternal life, and you'll never perish. Now, remember that hand breath? Watch this. Here's why you have eternal life and I have eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that something? See, we're in the Lord's hands, brethren. You say, well, I'm on the Lord's side. Well, I'm glad that you are, but you're in His hand too. And then he went on to say in verse number 29, my Father, which gave them me. Now listen, it didn't say which gave them to me. You do understand that. It didn't say that. It said, my Father, which gave them me. See, we're the one who received the gift. My Father, which gave them me. He gave Jesus to us. Amen. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now you would think that people would be clicking their heels and shouting the victory. But I'm going to tell you what happened in verse number 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because there's people who absolutely hold this doctrine, this biblical doctrine, in disdain. They do not like it. Oh, preacher, you're giving people a license to sin. Oh, no. Oh, no. I'm preaching a good, solid Bible doctrine to you tonight on the eternal security of the believer. When you get saved, you're saved forever. That's right. I want you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures, and then we'll close up with one more thought, okay? But I said, first of all, that the bread is a sign of salvation. It's a picture of salvation. And then it's a picture of security. In Philippians chapter 1, this great chapter in Philippians, Paul writing to this church about joy in Philippi, said this in verse number 6, being confident. And I tell you, Paul was. He was a man, he used words like persuaded. Amen. Persuaded and confident, because he walked with God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if God doesn't do that, then it's God that's unfaithful. But I'm here to tell you that He remaineth faithful still, amen. He's faithful. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. You say, preacher, I'm trying. I'm holding on. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm holding on, preacher. I'm trying to stay saved. You're doing the wrong thing. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's God's gift to man. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says in verse number 5 that, well, we'll go back to verse number 4, that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4? I'm talking to you tonight that are saved. Christians, if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, doesn't matter if you're here and you're 6 years old or you're 75, 80, 90 years old, if you're here and you're saved, you have eternal life because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Eternal life. You say, preacher, I fear I'll lose it. It's not yours to lose. It's the gift of God. He's put it in you. Amen. When you've confessed your sin. You say, I'm trying to keep it. It's not yours to keep. Notice what the Bible says. God keeps you saved. Let me ask you a question. Answer me out loud. Who saved you? God. Who keeps you saved? God. You know, Paul said, having begun in the Spirit, are now you relying on the flesh? See, some people say, well, I had to go to Christ to get saved, and now I've got to keep myself saved. That is poor theology. That is false doctrine. And it doesn't matter what preacher, listen to me now, I don't care how popular he is, don't matter how many channels he's on TV, amen, it doesn't matter. I'm here to tell you that if a person tells you that you can lose your salvation, they're either one of two things. They're either ignorant or they're a false teacher, and you need to get away from them as quickly as possible. Because the Bible teaches that when you get saved, you have eternal life. Amen. Eternal life. And that Jesus keeps you saved. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Who are kept by the power of God. Now that's how you get, that's how you are kept saved, by the power of God. If you can lose your salvation, then God's power is not strong enough. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that every believer, listen, John 17, Jesus prayed and he said, all that thou hast given me, I've lost none, save one. And that's the son of perdition. And he said that was that the scripture might be fulfilled, and Judas wasn't saved to begin with. Amen? You listening to me? I'm talking to you about bread on the table, borders of a handbreadth, because we're in the hands of God and God secures us. God secures us, brethren. You're saved forever. And you ought to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the devil might win a few battles, but he will not win the war. You mark that down. If you're saved here tonight, you're going to heaven. There's no change in your destination. Now, he may detour you along the way, and he has sent me on a few detours. All right? I've taken some wrong turns, but thank God I've been led back on the path by the compass of the Holy Spirit to get back on the right path, which is the path of righteousness for God's sake. And God's going to take me right on in, brethren. I'm going right on into heaven. It's reserved for me, and I'm going to keep my reservation one day. And you are too if you're saved. So we're kept by the power of God. Now let's turn back for one final thought in Exodus chapter 25. The table. Well, there's salvation. And then there's security. But now, there's spiritual enlightenment. You know, when you come to this table, the Bible says here in verse number 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread. That's a very interesting word. Showbread. You know what that word showbread means? It means bread of many faces. That's what it means. And what this bread signifies is, and I want you to look, you'll have to turn to one more place, and that's Leviticus chapter number 24. Leviticus 24, I believe it is. You turn there. I feel certain that it's Leviticus 24. Turn there, and this is what we learn about this showbread. We learn that when it's set on the table, in verse number 5, he begins to tell how he wanted, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Now, I said last week the reason that they were 12 loaves or 12 cakes of bread on that table was why? 12 tribes. God doesn't leave anybody out, all right? Listen, you say, well, boy, I tell you, that tribe of Judah, that's that strong tribe. Now, what about that little tribe of Benjamin, preacher? Well, you'd be surprised what come out of the tribe of Benjamin. Amen? See, God doesn't deal in big and little. God just loves people. And God said, I want everyone to be able to partake from the table. And so you don't think, well, listen, I'm not all this and I'm not all that. Brother Eddie, I'm going to tell you something. In my eyes, you're a big man. You're one of the most humble men I've ever met. And I love you, brother. I thank God for men like that. I thank God that realizes, and listen, that's not fake. That's not a feigned humility. All right? God blesses humility. God blesses humility. And it would do us all well to survey and to realize what Brother Eddie has realized in his life. Without him, I can do nothing. I'm nothing. And brethren, we are nothing without him. But thank God in him, we can do all things because he is our strength. And the Bible says here, I want those two rows of six like you see up there on the screen. Those are 12, representing one for every tribe. Everyone gets to partake. There's no big I's and little U's in this body now. Nor are they in God's body. You say, well, preacher, I don't count. I'm just a little old toenail in the body. Well, I don't know. Maybe you are. I don't know what you are in the body. But I'll tell you this. I've had to do without a toenail, and that's not very pleasant. So before you go discounting a toenail, you might ought to understand the importance of one. Amen. That's right. So, you know, it doesn't matter what part of the body you are. Some are comely. Some, I love over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul's talking about the body, there's just some things that people, you know, they make much of. And I don't want to embarrass my wife. Well, actually, I do. But I'm thinking, do I want to do this or not? I think we have two vehicles here, so I think I'm going to go ahead. Now, many of you men, when you first saw your wife, there was a feature about her that attracted you. And I've told you this before. For me, it was my wife's eyes. And for you, it may have been something else. But I don't think I've ever heard a man say, I tell you what, the day I laid eyes on her, I knew I wanted her to be my wife. She's got the most beautiful elbows I've ever seen. You ever heard anybody say that? You read what Paul wrote over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's what he's talking about. Amen? But could you imagine walking around like this all the time? Thank God for elbows. Amen? Amen. That's right. Thank God for elbows. Knees. Knees. I've heard some men say some things, and I don't want to get inappropriate here about, you know, their wives' features, but I've never heard them say, you know, man, I just love her knees. I say, it's her knees, preacher. It's her knees. You know, but I tell you what. You blow that knee out, you hurt that knee, it affects your walk. It affects what you do. So if Paul talks about those comely and those uncomely, and here it is, the Lord has set the table, and it's for all of us, brethren. It's for all of us. Come and dine. Come and dine. The table's set. Feed. Feed. Nourishment. Enlightenment. You sit around the table. Here, and if you'll look at chapter number 24 of Leviticus, and this is where I'll close tonight. Look at verse number 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It's fresh. Why don't you go to the table every morning? Before you go to your table, why don't you go to the Lord's table and feed on that fresh manna while the dew is still down. And the manna's fresh. And feed from the Word of God. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. There's just something about feeding on the bread of God's Word, the manna of God's Word. Oh, I'm thankful for the milk. And I'm thankful for the manna. And I'm thankful for the meat of God's Word. There's something special about it. So there's salvation. And then there's security and there's satisfaction. There's satisfaction in the table of the Lord. Feed on the Word of God. Feed on the table. Feed on Christ as He reveals more and more about Himself and of Himself to you. You know, when I first got saved, I realized Jesus was my Savior. Didn't realize all about it. And then as I've grown, I began to realize all that Jesus really is to me. And I'm still learning. I'm still learning all that He is, my provider, and my protector. Amen. He's my refuge and my strong and mighty tower. He's my shield and my buckler. Can I just tell you that He's altogether lovely, and He's all that I need. And I'm so thankful that I've been to the table. And I want to continue to pull to the table and to feast on the manna. And I pray that you will too. The manna, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The table of the Lord. The showbread. Let's stand. You see, it means many faces, preacher. That's what it means. Bread of many faces. You know why? Because when Jesus ascended up into heaven, you read this when you get home in Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible said He went into the presence of God for us, which means He is face to face with God, and in Him, God sees us because He's the bread. And He represents us. Don't you forget that now. When God looks in the face of Jesus, He sees me and He sees you. And I'm glad that He sees me in Christ and not outside of Christ, because God is a consuming fire and He is angry at the sinner every day. And I'm so thankful that when Jesus stands before God, or sits there before God in heaven, and He sits face to face. You read Hebrews 9 verse 24 through 28. He's face to face as the showbread. And in the face of Jesus, God sees you if you're saved, and you, and you, and me. And He sees us, oh, not as I am, but He sees me through the blood of the Lamb. Forgiven, forgiven. So that, as a songwriter said, when Satan accuses us, he can say, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore." Father, we thank